Ready for the word? Raise one hand, let's sing together. Dear Father, name of your son Jesus, in this service, we believe and receive the revelation of your word. Not like the words of men, but your very word, which effectually is at work in our hearts because we believe. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your son, even as he sees us in him. Is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28. We're still looking at the work of the Spirit. In Matthew's Gospel 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority which is what power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says, go therefore, ye therefore, and teach all nations, all right, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, we have said that the work there, Matthew, which has to do with raising disciples, has to do with not just teaching, but training and activity. For example, in the local assembly, I often tell the leaders, whether in the cell capacity, fellowships, the churches, that the way to train or make disciples is not to bring, of course, the Greek looks like to follow you, because that's the word disciple, really, mathetes. But it's not following like going behind or bringing to churches. I said, no. It's getting to train people. And so as a local assembly, for example, we have things that we outline. A church will have things it outlines to train people. Same way you have in your different capacities, your professional degrees, you have things that you do, you know, and that you engage yourself in. In one of my postgraduate courses, and I'm engaged in this practical aspect. So they got to ask you, what's your dream for? Because my discipline has to do with that. So the guy, what's your dream? So I engage one of the guys like a, what's your dream for a business? And I'm just laughing. I'm saying, well, interestingly, I said, whatever I'm reading here right now, I'm doing it now. I have the discipleship course with me. I have the theory that I'm reading in the class, but I have the practical, right? And the practical is when you are shouting. And then you're shouting and say, get this thing done, get that done. You know, that's the discipleship or whatever you learn in the class. You say, oh, you know, I say, yeah, so I'm here not necessarily to come and learn something new. I'm just going to see the academic part of it. But there's a discipline part where you now have the experience. So I often say to people that when you're discipling people, they need to be on the field. So we create activities, just like I mentioned, what I do in my postgraduate courses, and you have the practical aspect. And so now what's the practical aspect? We have the study groups, we have the prayer groups, we come to pray, we study together, we go out to preach the gospel, we give, we look at your response to authority. We look at your conduct as a believer, both in and outside the church. That is discipleship. It's not bringing someone to the church. No. In fact, if somebody comes to the church, it's one of many, many activities. In fact, it's a minute part of the activity. The real activity is not the one everybody comes on Sundays. It's the one that people don't usually come for. The midweek services, for example, if your disciples are not in this service, then you have a lot of work to do. That's part of it. Making disciples, Matthew. It involves practice. Jesus, look at what he did. He calls the 12, alright, to preach in Matthew 10. Then, what does he do? By Matthew 14 into Matthew 15, he sent them out on errands. They're going to get food. They're going to distribute food. In Matthew 17, of course, in Matthew 17, they have to cast out demons. It takes them how to pray. You know, that's just what it is. There must be an activity that you are engaged in that is called discipleship. So we said this on Sunday again. I said it in the three services. I said it also last week in this service that why is it? Does it happen like that? Younger people seem to throw their weight into stuff. So when somebody put out something, I was going to write it on Facebook, but maybe later today, because I got it there anyway. And he said, look at your life. He said, you serve the Lord strongly in your teenage years, in your early 20s, then you started backsliding. In your late 20s and early 30s, actually what he said is, you are now exiting. While many of those who were bubbling life then, they are now entering. Say, look at your life. You better get it. When you are going out, some guys are coming in. You know, it's like, you're some fellow, you've been in school, in university, you were an escort in the fellowship. You used to preach, go for evangelism, and go for outreaches. Now, you are just in the auditorium. And you're finding excuses on why you are just in the auditorium. There's no excuse. You're proud. That's what I said to us on Sunday. I said, when Peter says, as newborn babes, as sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, he's referring to an attitude that you must always have. Say, I remain a newborn babe towards the word of God and spiritual things. In Matthew 11:25, he says, he hid those things from the wise and the prudent, revealed them unto babes. It is so pleasing in his sight. In Luke 10:21, he says the same thing. So, you must act like a child to hear God's word all the time, to be trained all the time. Mark's Gospel 16, quickly. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. This sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. They shall take up serpents. They speak in new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they intend to hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick. Verse 18, the sick, they shall recover. Then verse 19 says, so then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was sent to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, the Messiah says there, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So that's one of the activities. They go and preach the gospel. Huajolion, which is from the Hebrew word basar, and then the caruso. You make the word of God loud. So the preacher of the gospel is similar to a town crier. He acts on behalf of a king. He talks on behalf of the king. That's why many commentaries, I think, and some of these Greek dictionaries call the evangelist or the preacher of the gospel like a town crier. A town crier is somebody who announces to a kingdom on behalf of the king. And that becomes our duty. In Luke's Gospel and 24, which means as a believer, if you are being trained, you must be regularly engaged in the work of preaching the gospel. Luke's Gospel and 24. And verse 25. Then we're going to come to this shortly. And then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken and ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounds them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The word expounder means to interpret. A word we're going to also examine in a couple of minutes now. In verse 44, Then he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened ye their understanding that they might understand. Suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I. The ability to read the scriptures together. We're going to see that shortly. And then John 20 and 21. John 20 and 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I. You notice something in all the text. There is a send forth. There is a sending forth. There cannot be discipleship or genuine faith without a mission. Genuine faith always has the proof, or let's say the fruit of a mission. You know, I put out something one day and said that by D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody said, he doubts whether you are born again if there is no desire in your heart upon salvation to preach the gospel to others. Some guys are going to say, no, this is works. This is works. Shut up. It's the works of faith. The works of believing. The proof of believing. Hallelujah. Okay, guys. So he says in verse 22, then he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. 23, whosoever sins you remit, he says they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, he says they are retained. So we become partners with God in what he does on earth. We become partners with God. Micah 7:18 says he's the one who forgives transgression and sins. Micah 7:18. Isaiah 43:25 say he's the one who forgives and blots out transgression and sins. But here we find us doing the same thing because he gave us his spirit so we can act in his capacity. Psalm 103 also, and verse 3, he's the one who forgives all our sins, heals us of all our diseases. For here we are, we are his partners. Also Exodus 34 and then verse 6. So we said this quickly, and let's just get this in our minds, that the context of the statements of Jesus and all the apostles will be the Old Testament books. The Old Testament books are not meant to be mere references. They are actually teaching tools. They form the doctrine of the church. Including, write this down because it's going to come out later, including portions that we no longer apply. Portions that we no longer apply are still part of the doctrine of the church. Write that down. It's critical. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. When he said that, we're coming to that in a moment, he referred to Genesis to Malachi. It says, they are profitable, the word Ophelimos. They are profitable, O-P-H-E-L-I-M-O-S. It says, they are profitable for doctrine. Didaskalia, which we said, is systematic teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16. Then it says, for reproof, electro, which we said to me to give evidence. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of hope for the evidence of things. The same Greek word there, to give evidence. Now it says for correction and instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness is actually similar to say to train up a child. Or let's say spiritual growth. Padiae. P-A-I-D-I-E-A. D-I-E-A. Which you find in Ephesians 6 and 4. Hebrews 2:12, and verse 5, to raise a child. It's a father-child instruction. But let's focus on the third one. Correction. Epanathosis. E-P-A-R-N-A-T-H-O-S-I-S. Epanathosis. E-P-A-R-N-A-T-H-O-S-I-S. Now, that word is taken from a word, not epi, synonym is complete. Right? Epignosis is complete or full circle. But we have the word anatho, A-R-N-A-T-H-O-O, A-R-N-A-T-H-O-O. Now, let's see the symbolic use of that word. In Luke 13, we find the literal use of it in the place of healing. Where a woman who was bound, okay, Scripture says actually in verse 11 that she was bowed together and to no one. So she was bowed over like this. That is, let's look at literally, her head was touching her toes. She couldn't stand up straight. So Jesus says, woman, thou art loose, in verse 12, then laid his hand and immediately, verse 10 says she was made straight. Made straight. Anatu, made straight. Okay? So the crooked part, made straight. Now, you have Acts of the Apostles 15, where it's used for the work of salvation. Acts 15:16, here, and they're referring to an Old Testament text in Amos. Amos 9:11-12. After this, I'll return, and he says, I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which is falling down. And I'll build again the ruins thereof, I'll set it up. It's falling down. I'll build it again. Anathu. So it's used for God's building his work in the earth. The last one, that's for the church. There's an anathu, which is the word of epanathosis, is going on in the church. It's going on in God's plan in the earth. Then now we have Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Now he's talking about, now look at verse 12. Make straight for your feet, your paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be torn out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow priests of all men and holiness. So he calls sanctification an anathu. He says lift up the feet, the knees. Alright, lift up the knees that bend that down and the hands that are hand down, lift it up. So that means in our walk with God and what God is doing in the earth, the scriptures correct us, they guide us, they put us, they make straight our paths. And he's referring to Genesis to Malachi. So I'm gonna go back to Luke 24 and verse 27 and 44. And then I'm going to raise the questions I asked on Sunday. I asked them in the three services, and I'm going to ask them again. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. Now the first one, which I asked during the first service where we are doing the series on the name of Jesus. I said that Paul, Peter, and Jesus intend that we should discard the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and replace them with their letters. That's the question I asked, the first question. Did Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, writer of Hebrews, did they intend that we should discard the Old Testament and replace them with their letters? So we asked those questions. We said no. Because Paul's first sermon in Acts 13, alright, from verse 16, Paul's sermon was from the Old Testament, from verse 16 through to verse 42. It was the Old Testament. Acts 17, verse 2 and 3, where he opened an alleged that Jesus is Christ, again is the Old Testament. Paul. Acts 28, Paul, and verse 23, law of Moses and the prophets. What about Peter? Now, the idea sometimes is, well, they're just ready for salvation. Well, that looks like what is happening, but that's not what happened. Peter's case, in Acts 1, they were about to replace Judas. It's not getting born again there. About to replace Judas, so they're looking at, okay, now Judas, look up guys, let's go to Zion. Judas, this is post-resurrection. Judas is no longer in the ministry. He's dead. But there are apostles chosen by Jesus. And so they said, they're like saying, how do we replace a pastor? How do we replace a cell leader? How do we replace a fellowship leader? And so, the question is, what did Jesus give to them to guide them? He gave them Genesis to Malachi. Luke 24. Verse 25 to 27, verse 44 and 45. That's what he gave them. So they had no reason to innovate. So they go back, and we have said a couple of times that who in scripture represents pastors, kings, and also judges, and also Moses, and prophets. And so they go and see the experience of a prophet. Acts 1, they refer to David. And David speaks about a man whose habitation is desolate, his bishopric let another take. They are not talking about salvation. And they are not talking about the prophecy about the death of Jesus. They are simply talking about ministry. That's what they are talking about. Ministry. Acts 1:20. His bishopric let another take. That's Psalm 109. Straight from David. They are not talking about getting born again. Psalm 109. And verse 8. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let another take his office. So, they fulfill scripture. There's one more thing they did, which was the fact that they cast lots. It was called the Urim Thummim, and it's an ancient Israelite culture that God accommodated with Israel. Of course, afterward, they didn't do that again. So, they went straight to the Old Testament, how decisions were taken. So, when they prayed and cast lots, they prayed and cast lots because that's how it was done. So, in Acts 2, Peter's going to preach also on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 16, 17, he goes to Joel. Of course, it talks about salvation in 21. Joel 2, 22, 32 is referenced in there. In Acts 3, he goes to the Old Testament. Outpouring of the Spirit, Acts 2. Would that also have Numbers 11? Huh? Numbers 11? I didn't hear you. Yeah, good. So in Acts 3, death of Jesus. In Acts 4, they are being persecuted. They go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verse 1 through to verse 4. Persecution. This is not about getting born again. In Acts 6, they're going to choose the elders. They go to Exodus 18. So did they intend that their letters will replace the Old Testament books? Obviously no. Because like we said, Jesus gave them the Holy Scriptures as doctrine. Luke 24 and 44 and 45. Okay, but let's look at it. Okay, but the Old Testament is about prophecies and promises. No. It's not about prophecies and promises. It's doctrine. Wholesome doctrine. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, Paul says they are motifs. Examples. Tuples. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, they are motifs. Examples. And we have part their A in them. Just like Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and 16. I asked them question in the second service. Again, did Paul intend that his letters should just be prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament? Obviously, no. In for Ephesians 6:1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." This is good, right? Honor your father and mother. Verse 2, he says, "This is the first commandment with promise, that your days may be long." That's not about born again. That's not about the death of Jesus. That's not about dying on the cross. That's about living here. In 1 Corinthians 9:9, he talks about, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that threshes the corn. He said, does God only care for oxen? That is, there's a principle in there, which is about taking care of whatever works for you. Laborers worthy of his wages, 1 Timothy 5:18. He isn't talking about getting born again. He goes to the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is a Passover sacrifice for us. He says, therefore, you are already unleavened, remove the leaven and all that. And he's talking about the feast of your unleavened bread, talking about the gathering of the saints. What's going on here? They are able to interpret the text of the Old Testament well. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, when he's going to ask them to deal with the brother that has his father's wife, he goes to Deuteronomy. This is church activities. We're guided by Old Testament text. 1 Corinthians 5:13. He goes straight to Deuteronomy 13:5. He's going to talk about judging amongst ourselves. He goes to Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. What is man you're mindful of him? Son of man that you visit. Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. Psalm 82, verse 6. Don't you know you judge the angels? He's talking about speaking in tongues. He goes to 1 Corinthians 14:21. He goes to Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. So, was there any intention that the believer should abandon the Old Testament? That inspiration could never have come from Paul. Rather, the epistles drive us back to go and reread the Old Testament text more. So we asked that question on Sunday. Did they intend that we abandon their letters? 1 minute, please. Did they intend? We said no. They didn't have such intentions. Rather, what they did was train us to read and interpret the Old Testament. Now, there are things that can happen, alright, which is like Peter said about Paul, 2 Peter 2, 3, and 16, some will wrest the scriptures to their own destructions, which is the word treblo, and that can happen. So they never intended the Old Testament text to be used just for salvation text, or to be used for promises. It's for Christian living. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. It's for Christian living. So, our duty is to go back and reread the Old Testament. And I'll tell you this for free. That this has led to a lot of dogmas, and I'm going to mention a few of them. One of them is those who believe, for example, and this is my notes, I'm going to build on this later on because I'm going to talk about something later on. Not in this service now. Those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit are seized. There are those who believe that. That the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. Now there are different schools that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. That the reason for the gifts of the Spirit was till the church was formed. And since the church has been formed, the epistles have been written. And that's the end. Now that's a subtle way of saying Paul asks us to abandon the Old Testament. Because the reason they give is since the letters of Paul are already, you know, sufficient. Or let's say the books of Peter, James, and John. There are those who say, well, the gifts of the Spirit the gifts have ceased, but some are not. And they say, well, there's still prophecy, and there's still, they don't like tongues because it sounds gibberish. Prophecy is still available, and that's all. Now, there are also those who say, well, all the ministry gifts are no more, that the ministry gifts don't exist. And you get them because sometimes what they do is they look for those who have abused some of these things. And you know, it's only a mischievous person that interprets anything via the lenses of its abuse. It's a mischievous person. It's a mischievous person. It's the same way you can decide to look at your country, Nigeria, and decide to see negative things alone. You have a choice. And you can decide to see positive things alone. And you say, well, there's this, and you say, this country is finished. You can look at your school. The school is finished. You can look at your family, maybe. This family is finished. You know, it depends on what you're looking at. So it's a mischievous person that defines anything by its abuse. So what they do oftentimes, they pick on some people who abuse these things. And you see, I mentioned that on Sunday, you see people posting videos of some very funny guys who claim to be pastors, you know. And then they say, imagine. And I told you, subtly, in the minds of people, is to make less sacred the things of God. So, if you are not conscious, you just think it's information for information's sake. No, it's not so neutral. So, there are those who believe, for example, that we don't have apostles anymore or prophets. And then all we have are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And they're all in the same WhatsApp group. It's just that they fight once in a while. Now, if you go back to the text, now, like I said, at the baseline of this thinking is that the epistles have replaced the Old Testament. That's the root, eventually, where they got it from. Because if you read the Old Testament, you will see, now, I got into a conversation, was it last night? Yeah, it was last night. Last night. Yeah, it was last night. Yeah, last night. And this was about voodoo, what we call jazz, juju, Ogun. Not Ogun State. Some guys actually asked us to change the name Ogun State. That, can you imagine? How can you be married Ogun? So when the guy was done, and I said, where are you from? He said, Shagam. He said, Shagam means Orishagamu. He said, ha. Some of you don't even know it. You better know what you are changing. So the girls, I didn't know that, and there was an argument that no, that the moment you start talking about supernatural things, you are not a New Testament believer. And so they assumed that, and I said, they believe that ever since the epistles, we don't have to talk about supernatural things, that the Old Testament is too weird. The Old Testament is actually weird, you know. Weird stuff are there. That no, that era is gone. Don't be an idiot. It hasn't gone. And so I had to show this fellow, I said, if you read the scriptures well, you understand that they have only become systematic. We're seeing the supernatural world. So, like I said, that attempt to downplay the Old Testament is why that thinking suffices. And we spoke a bit of that in our book, His Sovereignty. It's to downplay. So by the time you remove the Old Testament, you just leave it. So the New Testament now looks like on its own. Meanwhile, the New Testament is set up within the context of the Old Testament. Consistently, the cultural setting changed, but not the supernatural world. The supernatural world was retained. Supernatural world. In the Spirit. By the Spirit. In Christ. Those are supernatural terminologies. They're not sociological. Flesh, spirit, they are supernatural terms. They are not sociological. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The preaching of the gospel, basar, all those phrases are codified. Are we on the same page? Are we on the same page? The culture changed, no doubt. Because you move from the ancient Near Eastern culture, the Mesopotamian culture, Babylonian culture, you now move to the Greco-Roman, alright, now today maybe the Anglo-Saxon culture. That will change and the grammar will change. But the world has not changed. It is still a supernatural world. And Paul said that much in all his letters. It's all the epistles. A supernatural world context. So that attempt falls flat on his face. So those who build on the non-continuation of the gifts of the Spirit come from that horrible conclusion. Again, I'm going to say this. Did Paul mean to say that ever since my letters, forget the Old Testament? He never did. But did the epistles give us a systematic, codified, right, summation of how the Old Testament should be interpreted? Yeah, to that instance or intent, they become authoritative. So if you check most of the texts that are used to come to that conclusion, 1 Corinthians 13, tongues will pass away, you know, prophecy will cease, tongues, prophecies will fail, 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 13:8, we know in part, we prophesy in part and all that. We've done studies on this part, on this text to explain them. I can't go into all that today, but then quite some of our teachings. Ephesians 4. Now, of course, Ephesians 2:20, that since the apostles and prophets are the function of the church, that refers to certain personalities, and so we can't have them anymore. These are faulty premises. And so we must therefore go back to the context of New Testament writings, which is the Old Testament. Very largely to understand, very important to understand, is that everything Paul mentioned, for example, in Ephesians 4:11, the apostle is an Old Testament ministry. Apostolos. Old Testament ministry. Jesus said that much in Luke 11:49-50, when he called the prophet apostles and prophets. The prophet is an Old Testament ministry. The evangelist, the basar, an Old Testament word. Isaiah 52:7. The evangel. The shepherd, pastor, teacher. It's an Old Testament phrase. So these are Old Testament ministries. So they give it its evidence and its meaning. Just like speaking in tongues. We've done that study from the Old Testament to the New. Prophecies, interpretation of prophecies in tongues. What a knowledge, what a wisdom, sign of spirits. We can do the study properly only when we get to the text. The pilot text takes us through to the background, and then we see that much of the words used in the epistles are codified language. What am I saying? That the believer must embrace the Old Testament like he does the New Testament. He must, what he needs to do is to understand it. His job is to understand it. Luke 24:45. He opened their understanding that they might soon hear me. Luke 24:4, again verse 27, interpret, daramenu. That is what is meant to be done, or supposed to be done. So now we're looking at godly God. Let me just show you one more thing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Learning something? I said, learn something. So the reason why most of those things are assumed, again, is because you want to extricate the Old Testament. So well, forget about it. And if you look at our books on charismatic ministry, we're coming out the third volume, a couple of weeks. And we said, and when we built our case, just like if you look at the books on praise and worship, on clapping, on the worship, of course, people call it New Testament worship. But we said, no, that's actually how it's taught in the Old Testament. Look at worship there. Look at the role of women in ministry. And over the years, we've been able to assert that these are not just innovations by the apostles. Who's following what I'm saying here now? We've built our case throughout the scriptures. That's why if you're in the Living Word Ministry Academy, for years, over 10 years now, 10, 11 years, every time I give them the assignment, I tell them, build your case from the Old Testament. Initially I say Old Testament, four Gospels, New Testament. As I say now, the Law, the Prophet, the Psalms, the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, and then the Epistles. I'm going to increase it in a moment. So you are able to say, what I'm saying becomes doctrine only when I'm able to assert it throughout the Scriptures. And that should be for every concept. So going back again, it's clear to us that the epistles were written in codified language. Is that clear? We said a codified language is a book which interprets another book. Rather than quote it wholesale, it abbreviates, right? Come on. Shortens it, uses words and phrases that captures volumes of material, a whole world and personalities together. And the epistles are written in codified language. So when you have gifts of the Spirit, takes you to the temple, the priestly office. When you have gifts of the Spirit, yeah, takes you to the temple, takes you to the offerings of the temple, alright? That takes you to what the temple represents in the world today, the priestly office, etc., etc. Where you have apostle, takes you again to what God did with Moses. You know, it goes on and on. Shepherd, pastor, teacher, evangelist. Where you are speaking in tongues, and then you have what it does. And Paul uses the old codomio concept. And that takes you back to the building of the temple, then to Babel, and you go on and on and on and on and on. So, when we get to the root of New Testament doctrine, which is the Old Testament, our understanding will be open. Are you there? All right. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. And just like every concept, you are going to be taught. Is that clear? Don't make assumptions. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 3. For as much as you are the epistles, or manifest the Christ to be epistles of Christ, ministered by us with no ink, but with the Spirit of living God. No with the tables of stones, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Now, a face reading of this will be, is comparing the Ten Commandments that Moses wrote on stones. And then he says, now interestingly, stones were a mode of communication in their days. So we're going to be able to look at a few things in a moment. Now, it now makes a comparison. Now, we have done this study, the Ten Commandments for the church. Huh? Are the Ten Commandments for the believer? Alright. Are they for salvation? Huh? Aha. They are for those who are already saved. Very good. So, and Jesus said that much. Paul said that much. So, now, if he's talking about stones, he can be referring to the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments was first spoken by the Lord. Exodus 20 verse 1. God said it. Right? He said it. Now in the ancient Nestor culture, they put covenants in stones, and they put it within what you call, covenant materials. But then that's not what's going on here. God gave His word. Right? And we've studied it. And Paul says, the believer, when he walks in love, he fulfills the law. He fulfills the commandment. That's what Paul said. He calls it the law of Christ in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. So Galatians 6, 2. So what's the issue of a stone here? Now, of course, the word here is the word plax in the Greek, which will be found in Hebrews 9 and 4. The tables of the covenant, referring to the Old Testament. Okay, good. The Ark of the Covenant. But the point he's making here should not be lost. Again, it's lost the moment you don't read the Old Testament background of what he's saying. By using the word New Covenant, he's teaching from Jeremiah, right? Come on. Hey, are we together? By using New Covenant, now this is critical, New Covenant and Spirit is in where? By using New Covenant, or New Testament, and the word Spirit, it will be going to which book of the Old Testament? Huh? Alright, let me say it again. Heart, Spirit, New Covenant, stone, hard heart. Where is it teaching from now? Ezekiel. So, it's not making a contrast between the Ten Commandments and New Covenant. That's not what he's doing. Because as you read further, the stone has to do with the heart. It says, tables of stone, but fleshly tables of the heart. In verse 13 and 14, 14 says their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded. 15 says there's a veil upon their heart. So he's referring to a spiritual condition. So if you go back to Ezekiel 36, you learning something? You learning something? Ezekiel 36, where he says in 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. The 26 says, a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. Now look at where Paul derives 2 Corinthians 3, 3 and 4 from. I will take away what? The stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I checked the two words. The fleshly, 2 Corinthians 3, is the word sarkinos, used for humanity. Now, it interprets Ezekiel 36:26, basar, used for mankind. So a new man, a new man. So a new heart is a new man, right? Huh? New creation. So Paul is teaching from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel picks his theme from Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. So this is not a contrast of the epistles with the Old Testament. It's a teaching of the Old Testament. Learning something? Are you learning something? So we must not make that error. Paul didn't attempt to replace the Old Testament books with his epistles. Now, like I said on Sunday, I've been saying for years that when he was teaching in his services, what is with the audience are the Old Testament books. And that includes teaching Christian conduct. So last week, I'll just pick on last week. Now I'm sure we began to look at the Matthew 5, right? Huh? Matthew 5. And we got to we looked at the meek, Matthew 5. And Matthew 5, we said, is it about how to get to heaven? Huh? What? What is it? Bringing heaven where? To the earth. The kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is not what happens after people die. So what Jesus is saying here is this is how God wants the earth to look like. Is that okay? Is that okay? So my godly conduct is not meant to earn me anything. You know, I was telling that fellow last night, this morning, and he said, he's a Jamaican. Jamaican, Free Will Baptist, Methodist as well, somehow. So I said, what makes God powerful is not the show of his power. Because we now got into the power of God, and I tried to explain that. Why did Yahweh, what is unique about Yahweh? Because I had to go a lot of this experience of Elohim to him and all that. He has a Bible school and stuff like that. So he said he was really surprised that he used to think that idols were just some figurines. I said, no, they're real beings, all right? They're real guys, you know. And so he tried to always deny, because in Jamaica and, what do you call these areas now? The Western Indies, what do you call that area in America? The American Islands. That's what's it called again? He used to feel that those things were just, not real. I said, no. The Bible doesn't deny the negative supernatural. Don't do it. So I tried to now explain, men of Elohim, which were done in the services, and I tried to explain to him. I said, okay. So then what makes Yahweh unique? I said, well, I could readily say one, he created every being. Two, he's very powerful. I said, but if it's about power, which is true, that's really not one of his outstanding features. I said, what it is? I said, well, the fact that he saves. And he saves us from ourselves. He served us to save us. The fact that he's merciful. The fact that he's compassionate. Because you see, if the only reason why you serve a God is because he's so powerful, you have no choice anyway. Is that not true? I mean, come on, look at it. Yeah, of course he has all power, and case if you are, I mean, you can be on the wrong side of it when you're judged because you didn't believe he had the power. Now, if you don't believe he has the power, you'll be judged the other side and you're going to see it in the wrong way. So I said, for example, we had this, seniors in my school. There was one senior in my school then, my second school. And we used to call him Egbon Asha. His name was Asalu. And he looked older than all the other guys in the upper six when I was in Form 1. And in fact, I got to the secondary school, I was surprised that the secondary school student can be shabby. I thought it was my dad that would do that. I said, come on, this is interesting. And so the guy was so highly feared that if they mention his name, you start to shake. The reason why you shake is because he was a prefect, he had power, he could do and do. And then in my school, prefects had some crazy power. You know, and we really feared him. I remember one guy like that. He came to the dining hall. It was about December. No, because they left earlier. They left around August. So the guy just said, oh, I'm looking for Asalu's food. Egbon Asha's food. So typical of being naughty, mischievous, and some of my friends, we all said, you know, I'm just a boy, you know. I said, So he went back, and this guy is my friend today. I mean, my classmate was talking. Okay? He goes back to the man, and whilst he was being, you know, dealt with for losing the food of the great I am, he now said that he even was asking some of his friends to help him. They were mocking him. The guy said, who? He said, Onogro. I was also in the prep class. I had even forgotten the scenario. You all said, they are calling you. For what? Say, when you get there. So, as soon as I saw him, I said, what did I do? He finished dealing with us, I think, gave us about 24 strokes each. He now asked us to go into the roof. And now, you know, there was an opening there, so we went to the roof and he shot the stuff. We're there just trying to die. So we came down. I mean, the guy is we laughed at him. I still mocked him 2 days ago or 3 days ago, just remembering those days. So when he came back, that's the Marsha. The fear had gone. You know? And we were all, you know, not for all of us. Some of us were still looking at him like, maybe he will still do something. But the point was, he was not smiling. So that means whatever reverence we gave him had to do with his ability to coerce us. So I said, that's not why we trust him. It's the fact that he will use that power to save us. Is that clear? And many times he saves us from ourselves. Sometimes when he's doing it, we don't even understand it. I said, that is why we trust him. And I said, of all the gods, there's none like him. He subjected himself to evil that he could control. No one. Who is like our God? Who can say? There's no one. He subjected himself to evil. And for you to know, he rose from the dead. The guy says, wow, Chris, you're blowing my head. I said, no, that's a simple story of salvation. He's all powerful, but that's not why he's our God. It's because he's all merciful. He's all compassionate. Who's following what I'm saying here? You come on, let me see and get it. He's all compassionate. He's all glorious. Like Joseph Prince would say, he's altogether lovely. That is what he is. He's altogether wonderful. That is who he is. Pastor Joseph Prince. So here is Jesus showing us how his world will look like. And he says, blessed, I'm going to read verse 5, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I told that Psalm 37. Psalm 37 says to inherit the land. And it says the wicked will not be there. So we said, God's promised land is where? Huh? So when we hear the fruit of the Spirit, right, is the fruit of the land. Because God's Spirit, right, shall cover where? The earth. So the fruit of the Spirit is an earthly conduct. Or let's say like this, an heavenly conduct that is also an earthly conduct. It's the fruit of God's earth. God's earth has God's Spirit. So in this land, this earth, this is the fruit of God's new earth. It's not what will happen when we die. No, get that out of your mind. It is what God is doing now. So we said, Jesus says about himself. So we mentioned this. Now let's quickly run through this. Yeah? Now let's run through Matthew 5. Verse 3 through to verse 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that Jesus? Was he made poor? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Did he mourn? Come on. Come on, talk to me. That's Jesus. Blessed are the meek. Is he meek? Alright, good. Matthew 11, 29. Go there. Matthew 11, 29. Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So he is meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You notice the psalmist, let's take two texts now, Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Glory to God. I'm going to read verse 9. Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's talking about God, Yahweh. The scepter of the kingdom is a right scepter, a scepter of righteousness. That's what he means. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. It says you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. You love righteousness. Now look at Psalm 33 verse 5. The word of the Lord verse 4 is right on all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. He loves righteousness and judgment. So he loves righteousness and judgment. So when he says, for example, let's see one more just about John 19, verse 28. The scripture might fulfill saith, I thirst. So they brought vinegar. I thirst. Now you see that? In Psalm 69, 21. He fulfills the experiences of David. Psalm 69 and 21. So when you thirst, right? Physically speaking, he's also thirsting after righteousness. He's merciful. Is he merciful? 7. Pure in heart. Okay, Psalm 24. We'll see this in a moment. Psalm 24. We're coming back to this one because we didn't get to it last week. Psalm 24 and verse 4. Who shall ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? Verse 3. Who shall stand in his holy place? What's the holy hill? A place or the old earth eventually? Okay, then it says, he who had cleansed his hands, a pure heart. Now, who is the one? It says, is the King of glory. Verse 7. The Lord of hosts. Verse 10. So he's pure in heart. Is he a peacemaker? Verse 9. Come on. Huh? Very good. Now, verse 10. Was he persecuted for righteousness' sake? Huh? Verse 11. Did men revile him? Did they persecute him? Did they say all manner of evil against him? Alright? They rejoiced. Exceedingly glad. So this is about Jesus. Now, why is it about Jesus? We're going to look at that in a moment as well. This is about Jesus. So he is meek, persecuted, so why does he use a collective word? Now look at Matthew 21:5. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold thy king cometh, meek, sitting upon an ass, a colt on a fallen ass. So he's sitting upon an ass. So his kingdom is that of meekness. So watch this now. Meekness, therefore, is believer's authority over arrogance and evil. Meekness is believer's authority over arrogance and evil. He's meek. Matthew 5. What else is he called? He's merciful. Or before we get there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I've mentioned that also. Maybe another text. Psalm 34. Hunger and thirst. First appetite. Psalm 34. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he that trusts in him. Verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no one to them that fear him. The young lions who lack and suffer hunger, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So that just buttresses what we have said. What about those who are merciful? I said the Hebrew word is esed last week. Unconditional love. Not transactional love. Unconditional love. The pure in heart, Psalm 24, we mentioned that earlier. And also, now it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we know Jacob did see that, Genesis 32. So what we're reading now is eternal life. This is the Messiah's life. I told you, eternal life is the life of the Messiah. This is the Messiah's life. Now when it says again, blessed are those who make peace, Shalom now. He says they are the children of God, right? And that's Israel, right? Is that Israel? Exodus 4:22-23. Then he says, blessed are you or those. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when men revile you. When they revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Heaven is not destination. Heaven is an atmosphere. Heaven is a life, right? Heaven is the Spirit of God. Heaven is the kingdom of God. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So just reference that in Luke 11:49-52. So heaven is God's sanctuary in the earth. Does that make sense? Huh? Does that make sense? All right, good. One more. All right. So righteousness sake is for his sake. You can go on that. So text I'm looking at. Isaiah 51, quickly. All right, see this. Verse 7-8. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of the revilers. Are we reading the same thing? Huh? Isaiah 51:7. Are we reading what we just read now in Matthew 5? Very good. Then verse 8, for the moth does eat them like a garment, and the worm like a wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So these are Old Testament texts. This is God's plan for the earth. So eternal life is God's plan in the earth. It's the life of the Messiah. The life of Christ. It's the kingdom of God. So therefore, my good works isn't about merits. So we said, he gave them the commandment after he rescued them. So it's not so that God will save. No. No Jew felt or ever believe that God gave them the Ten Commandments so that he could save them. No, they knew that. That wasn't true. They knew they fell short. They knew that even the greatest of all, Moses, Joshua, they fell short of them. Right? But there was something absolutely sure, their faithfulness in faith towards God. That's another day. But the point is, the commandments were not given to be saved. So, I put this here. We must therefore understand our role in the earth. Our role in the earth, right, is God's people. We are God's people. And the Genesis factors, the Genesis narrative, come to that shortly, also shows us, 1 minute, our role in here. Let's see Genesis 1 quickly. So I must know why. I must know why. It's different from just being morally pure. Of course, moral purity will resemble a sanctified life, no doubt. But it's beyond moral purity. It's like, I am actually partnering with God. That's what I'm doing in the earth. So in Genesis 1, see it again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. You know what this means, right? Huh? At least the basic things. It's talking about people. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Climate or spiritual atmosphere. Thank you. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's a people. That's salvation. And God saw light was good and divided the light from darkness. And we said that word divided is the word badal. Don't forget, he had made the light, then he divided. As though the light and darkness could have been found in the same place. No. So the division here has nothing to do with physics or matter. If you pick this, we've done this study, and we've seen that this is an Exodus story, right? Huh? My God. Leviticus 11. So calling light out of darkness is redemption. Huh? Salvation. Come on. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 5, 6 to 6. Now Leviticus 11, verse 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing which creeps, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you should be defiled thereby. I am the Lord your God. Pay attention here. You shall therefore sanctify yourself, because you shall be holy, for I am holy. We read this in Peter, right? Come on. For I am holy. Neither should you defile yourselves with any man of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So now he's talking about their conduct, right? Now look at the next verse. Let's take verse 45 together. For I am the Lord your God that brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So are you meant to be holy before he brings you out? You are holy because he has brought you out. Very good. So that idea of thinking the Jew felt or the Israelite felt they had to be holy for God to save them was nonsense. That wasn't the truth. We just read it. Why did he give them the Ten Commandments? Again, let's get back to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20. Now the question is, why did he give them these instructions despite the fact that majority of them were stiff-necked? That's a question we're going to answer. Why did he give them this instruction? Now, look at Exodus 20. Look at the opening statement of the Ten Commandments. So it shows you it wasn't about salvation. So every time Paul is saying that you are not made righteous by the law, or you are not saved by the law, or whatever concept people have, this is not what he's referring to. Because his audience will have wondered, where did he get the idea from? We knew salvation was by God's compassion. We knew that his forgiveness, and Moses said that much. Exodus 34 verse, he said, we know you are compassionate. You pass over transgressors. You pass over sins. So look at this now. You learn something? Exodus 20 verse 1. And God spake all this word saying, I am the Lord your God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Is that salvation? Redemption? Thou shalt have no other God. So, is verse 3 for salvation or from salvation? Hey, let me hear you. For salvation or from salvation? Now that you are saved, it's time to walk in a new life. It's time to walk in my calling. So, Leviticus 11 again. You learning something? You learning something? Come on, talk to me, church. Leviticus 11, look at this. Verse 45. For I am the Lord your God that brings you out of the land of Egypt, and to be your God, you shall be therefore holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast, and of the fowl, of every living creature thing, and the moving in the waters of every creature that creeps upon the earth. Now look at 47. To make a difference, that word difference is badal. So when it's separated in light from the darkness, the word is badal. Now I am saved. So when God rescues Israel, do they find themselves among people that were idol worshippers? Come on. Haters of God. Right? So he says, you have to be what? Holy, for I am holy. So holiness is a calling. We are called to be. We are called holy, right? We are called holy, and holiness is our calling. He calls them a holy people, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, the holy people to him. So holiness is first of all a fact of our salvation, then a fact from our salvation, just like Israel. Now look at this. Go back to Genesis 1. So now he has divided the light from the darkness. Physics or holiness? Holiness. You are the light of the world. That is darkness. Holiness. Is that holiness? Alright, good. So now, he says in verse 5, he called the light, day and the darkness night. We said that word called quara, Q-A-R-A, is functional. Just like we have the word church. Let your mind roll to that. Ecclesia, right? Ecclesia, is there a calling to that? Kaleo, K-L-E-O. So, God, now look up now, let me see whether you get this. We are in the world. Okay? Let me use two examples. You can come. Let's see whether you flow with me. Here you come, brother. Remove your mask. It's you now. Remove your mask. Both of you. So they won't think that I brought ninjas on stage. Remove this one. Remove it now. You're fine, okay? Let me get... you come. Oh, yeah, that means you want to come. So come. I wasn't talking about you want to come, so you come. You want to come. So come. You appear on TV. So, this is the world. Right? It doesn't look like it, though. No. It looks like it. So, I call him out of darkness. It's easy to say, I called him out. So, that would mean that they are elsewhere. Okay? But no. You're still in the world, Pharaoh. What name should I give you now? Nebuchadnezzar. Egypt, Babylon. So he is here. I have called him my own. That means I called him out of the two of them, right? But he's still here. So I've called him out. That means I gave him an identity. Holiness. Do you get it? So, now, this is Genesis 1:3. Let there be light. Look at my, if you don't look at me, you won't get, you're just writing something else. I don't, let there be light. So he's light for now. So let there be light. He's light. Now there was darkness before. Okay, let there be light. He's light. So I separated the light from the darkness. Why do I have to do that? Because they are still in the same place. But so I separated. Now I said, I now called Quara functional light. Day, you are day. You are night. They're in the same place, but he is what? Day. Day and night. And they're all walking in the same period. Are you here? So that means calling him day, is it mere naming or functional? It's a calling. Thank you. So you can go back as darkness. I'm joking, right? You got that? So we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Right? Come on. But we are for this world. Is that it? So, it called us. So when we say church, ecclesia, ecclesia is the same thing. Look at the lesson I gave. Ecclesia means God calls us out. Right? Doesn't mean we are living. It just means we are different. He said, I pray not that thou should take them out of this world, but keep them, right? Sanctify them with your word. Your word is what? Truth. Is it making sense now? So sanctification is who we are, yeah? Is also what we are. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So our good conduct, our holy conduct, does he earn us anything? Huh? Well, we'll see that later. Does he earn us salvation? No, it does. God already said. You cannot even be called to holiness if you are not holy, if you are not saved. So it becomes the calling of our salvation to be holy. So sanctification is a calling. So when he says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Why does he say that? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Some people have said, no man shall see heaven, excuse me. No man shall see the Lord. Because holiness belongs to who? God. So without that difference, no man shall see the Lord. But before, now, when he has said, without holiness shall see the Lord, he now says, you are come unto Zion, Mount Zion, verse 22, Hebrews 12, the city of the living God, the innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn, registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all. To the spirit of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the author, the mediator of a new covenant. So, we're already, that's who we are. But we have a calling. Is that clear? We have a calling. So, that calling is a holy calling. Therefore, what do we read in the four Gospels? We read the seed that God has now planted in the earth. Hallelujah. Are you there? Christ, right? See this now. Is Christ the seed of new creation? Huh? John 12. Learning something? John 12. And 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come, Son of Man shall be glorified. We'll get on that word glorified as we keep talking about our conduct. Verily, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat falls to the ground and he dies, he abides alone, But if it dies, it brings much fruit. So let's look at the corn of wheat. The corn of wheat, is it persecuted? Huh? Is that Jesus? Is it that seed? Come on, is it that seed? Persecuted? Huh? Meek? Poor in spirit? Hunger and thirst for righteousness? Come on. Peacemaker? Alright? Abuse and in return is abuse? Right? That's a seed. So, he plants it in the earth by his death. So his death cleanses the earth. His sacrifice, right, is to reformat the earth. Reformat the earth. So it brings forth much fruit. Much fruit. Much fruit. So the seed of Christ in the four gospels is planted in the resurrection. And it brings what we now call the fruit of the Spirit. And interestingly, the word kapos is both used for a harvest, and K-A-R-P-O-S, the word fruit, and also for a child that is born. And so Galatians 6:2 calls the work of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, the law of Christ. Why does he call it the law of Christ? Because the same Paul, let's see something quickly. Are you learning something? Galatians 5. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to do a series one day on this. Shortly. I want to believe shortly. Because I think there's a long misunderstanding here. When it says you love your neighbor as yourself, he said it to Israel when he rescued them as slaves. So as yourself will mean one who wasn't near value, God gave value to. We're going to see all of that. So he says all the law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he said all the law refers to, you know, the Ten Commandments majorly. Then in Galatians chapter 5, it says in verse 23, against such there is no law. Verse 18, if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, there is no law. You are under the law. You fulfill the law. Then Galatians 6 verse 2, bear ye one another's burden. And so what do? Fulfill the law of Christ. And so fulfill the law of Christ. So he calls the law of Christ, because it's called the law of God. So Christ is God. You fulfill the law of Christ. Therefore, Christ is the example of how God, who is, wants the earth to be like. In 1 Peter 2:21. You are called, say verse 1 Peter 2:21, for even enter where you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his footsteps or his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, is his reviled not? Matthew 5? Is that Matthew 5? When he suffered, he threatened not? Matthew 5? But committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now watch this closely so you don't lose the connection. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should now what? Live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Say, I'm healed. That means you're restored and full. For you were as sheep gone astray. Are you there? And now return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise. Can you see it now? So now, likewise, because Christ has given an example. You wives be in subjection to your husbands. Because those who are unsaved. So Jesus becomes the model for Christian living. We're not going to become like Christ when we die. We are like Christ now. Amen. And we ought, because of the power of His Spirit, to show the fruit of His new earth, which He began when He rose from the dead. And so the book of Acts used Jesus as example. Acts 1, we mentioned that earlier. Acts 2, look at their defense. Acts 2. Talking about Jesus. He said, "He's approved of God," verse 22. And verse 23. "Wicked hands crucified him and slew him." Acts 3. 14. "Is just a holy one." Acts 3, 13, something similar. Acts 4, verse 27, "Your holy servant, Jesus." Acts 4, 27. Acts 6, Acts 5, a bit cryptic, but not the same. Verse 31. Acts 6 into 7. Acts 6 is short, but Acts 7, I'm just going to read verse 52. "The just one, whom you have now, the betrayers and murderers," he calls him the just one. Didn't do anything wrong. Acts 8, verse 32. "It was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation," verse 33, "his judgment was taken away." That's where from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Verse 7 and 8. Acts 10. What about doing good? Verse 38. "Healing all the oppressed of the devil." Acts 13, Paul comes to the picture. Verse 28. Mark, this is critical. He says, "They found no cause of death." Acts 13, no cause of death. No reason. So quickly, because of our time, Acts 20, Paul speaking here. "Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 35, "it's more blessed to give than to receive." Of course, we can also look quickly at Stephen, Acts 7, who knelt down and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Acts 7, verse 59, then says in 60, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Acts 11, Paul, talking about Jesus, says, "The night in which he was betrayed." Acts 11 and verse 23. "The night in which he was betrayed." 1 Corinthians 11, sorry, and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. "Is our Passover sacrifice for us unleavened?" Unleavened. So that shows you new creation picture. This is Jesus, right? And so the seed has been sown for the fruit. It's for the earth. It found no cause of death. It's without sin. It's innocent. 1 Peter 2:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him sin for us who knew no sin." So all that shows you the seed that was sown that will bear fruit in us. So therefore, Our conduct is not to earn merits with the Lord, not to become saved. It's because we are saved and we have a job to do. Right in the earth today. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So I must see therefore, I'll close here, my conduct as connected to my salvation as the reason why I was saved. My conduct and my salvation are related. I'm not conducting myself to be saved. I'm conducting myself because I am saved. And so that's the concept before we go into developing it. And very critical is the fact that there's one more text I don't know why I skipped it. Romans 15. Just mark it out. I'll explore it next week. Romans 15. Of course, we look at the fact that the experiences of predecessors, saints like David, Psalm 41. I was going to teach you something. I'll probably pick on it next week. I was going to do it this Sunday. We'll look at the Psalms. You know, we talked about Jesus becoming like David, so we're going to see, I'll call it the head and the body of the Psalms. The head, this one goes to God. The body is where we share, what we share. Now, for example, when he shares the experience of David here, in Romans 15, verse 1 to 3, which is Psalm 69, that is the body of it. Alright? And that's where we partake. But when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, that's not you. You can't share that one. So we see the one that is for the Lord. We see the ones that he did as an example. There are things he's not an example. He did that because he's a God. And there's a part that's an example. So we find in the Psalms of David, the worship part, and then the identification part. We'll look at that together. Be blessed. Be blessed. Stand to your feet. Praise the Lord. Give him praise.